Thanks very much, Doug. Well, if you want to keep that open in front of you, we're going to spend the next little while looking through that passage together, continuing our series through Luke's Gospel. I think every Christian I have ever known has gone through periods of doubt. I certainly have myself. I would imagine, I won't do it, but I'd imagine if I asked people here who are Christians to put their hand up if they'd ever gone through any period of doubt, I'd imagine virtually everybody would put their hand up. I think it's pretty much normal Christian experience to have times when we ask questions and we feel less sure or indeed unsure of our faith than we used to. There are all sorts of doubts. They come from all sorts of sources, I think. There can be very, very simple issues. That's like getting run down physically and tired and so on. That can have an effect. There can be particular experiences we go through. Suffering is probably the most common one. Periods of suffering leading people to question God somehow. There are the multitude of inevitable questions about the faith. How was the Bible put together? How do I know who Jesus was? Why does God allow suffering anyway? Those sorts of things. Why this? Why that? I think there can be questions just when we're not really growing as Christians. I think Christians who are kind of drifting spiritually and not going on with purpose and intent often end up doubtful. Lots of different reasons. I wouldn't know where we're going to deal with all of those. But I start that way because I think this passage is fundamentally about people having doubts about Jesus or questions about who Jesus is, not being sure who he is. And the first thing I think this passage teaches us is that having such doubts and asking such questions is not wrong. John the Baptist did exactly that. Verse 18, John is told about all these things, that is, the healings and so on that have happened, and calling two of his disciples, he sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And to drum that in as the question, Luke goes and repeats it to us in verse 20. They go to Jesus and they say, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" What's John asking exactly, do you think? I think he's talking about the Messiah, that is, the one who was to come, the promised one, spoken of in the Old Testament and so on. And John actually spoke specifically about him back in chapter 3. People were wondering if John might be the one who was to come. People were wondering if John was the Messiah. And he says, no, no, it's not me. There's one coming after me. He's the big one. He's the man. One coming after me. That was Jesus. So here's a question. Why does John now send his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really that one?" He's got doubts. Any ideas? It's not a rhetorical question. Any ideas? Why might John have doubts at this stage?
His expectations weren't being met.
Somehow his expectations weren't being met. We'll come back to that. Any other thoughts?
He's in prison, so he's presumably quite down. This isn't how he expected it all to turn out.
Yeah, so you're not told this here, but we know from elsewhere he's currently in prison. Well, that might be a bit of a depressing experience in and of itself, but attached to that, that might come along with the expectations. This isn't how he thought things might turn out. It's an interesting question. I get you thinking, because the fact is we're not told explicitly why he asked this question. I think the most likely thing is wrong expectations of how Jesus' ministry is going to turn out. I think the most likely thing is John had misunderstood the timing of Jesus' ministry. You see, he knew the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was, you could pretty much say, he's going to do two things. He's going to bring salvation, and he's going to bring judgment. Back in chapter 3, John had said, "The one coming after me, the main man, comes with his winnowing fork in his hand," a farming implement of some kind, "with which he will gather his wheat into his barn," he'll save people, gather them to himself, "and cast the chaff into the fire," unquenchable fire. He'll bring salvation, he'll bring judgment. And now, looking at Jesus' ministry, I wouldn't be surprised if he's asking the question, where's the judgment? On God's enemies. In fact, on the enemy holding me in prison right now, for example. To put it very simply, and I say this is cautious, because I'm not sure. We're not told explicitly, so I'm not sure. But I wonder if John understood that Jesus was going to come twice. First to bring salvation, and then later to bring judgment, to wrap up this world, to fulfill it all. And so while his expectations of Jesus were right, Jesus will indeed do all of those things, his understanding of the timing may well have been wrong. And so he was disappointed. He started to doubt, "Are you really the guy?" Now, John's question like that is obviously pretty specific to him at the time, but I do think there's something of a modern equivalent of it. If I'm right in suggesting John's doubt was about this timing of when Jesus brought what he brought, we can fall into the same trap. We can easily be led to think that Jesus will, you know, solve every problem, transform our lives, revolutionize the world. You know, didn't he come to bring life to the full, and so on? I saw a book come a while ago. The title of the book was very simply "More," and the argument of the book was pretty much along the lines of, there must be more in the Christian life, more than this, because Jesus came to bring fullness and blessing and everything. There must be more. And I think that's absolutely right. There must be more. The only question is, when do you get it? There's certainly more to come. Those are very right expectations, but we have to be careful about the timing. Now, we mustn't, of course, have too low an expectation of what Jesus has achieved for us already, but we mustn't have too high an expectation, because there's more to come when he returns. And I think of someone who ended up stating that Christianity just didn't work for her. I think it probably hadn't revolutionized her life as much as she quite wanted or had expected. And I'm not sure, but I think she probably had too high expectations of the change that Jesus was bringing. And she became disappointed with Jesus and then doubted Jesus. Well, so what does Jesus do with John's disappointment and doubts? Well, he reassures him by pointing him to the evidence. Verse 21, at that very time, like at that moment those guys were around, Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. That was Jesus, what he was doing. And so, verse 22, he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, etc." And what he's saying here is echoing some verses back in Isaiah, verses describing this great time of salvation that the Messiah would bring. Like Isaiah 35, God will come and bring his people into a new time of blessing, and it talks about the deaf hearing and the lame walking. Isaiah 61, very similar. And Jesus is saying, look at what I'm doing. And tell John what you have seen and heard. The evidence speaks for itself. There's no other conclusion. I must be the one fulfilling all of Isaiah's prophecies. Now, there might not be the element of judgment, but the conclusion is unavoidable. It's a slightly pathetic illustration, but try this. It's a little bit like being told you're going to meet someone who's going to be dressed up in some bizarre outfit. They'll be unmissable. You know, they'll have a black umbrella and a big bunch of roses and a top hat and a, you know, clown's shoes and a suitcase or whatever it is. And you kind of go, well, I'm going to see them, obviously. And you go and look for them, and there is someone with the black umbrella and the big bunch of flowers and the clown's feet, but they haven't got the suitcase. And you think, you go, are you the one? And they say, well, I've got a big umbrella and I'm carrying a bunch of flowers and I've got clown's feet and top hats. You know, I mean, the evidence speaks for itself. Okay, there might be something missing that you expected, but the evidence speaks for itself. So John expected other stuff that Isaiah spoke of in terms of judgment, yes, but the evidence speaks for itself. There is no other conclusion. I must be that one. And so Jesus reassures John, and he calls on him to believe. Verse 23, blessed is the one who does not stumble or fall away on account of me. See, back in Isaiah again, God had spoken of the Messiah, the one to come, as a stone. A stone that people would either trust in and rely on, or a stone that would cause people to stumble, a rock that would make them fall, something that would cause them offense and turn away from God. And Jesus is saying, I am that one, that Messiah. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. Some people will do that. Some people will find me a cause of stumbling. Maybe I won't meet their expectations. But don't let that be you, John, he's saying. Don't put yourself in that category. Make sure that you're the blessed one who trusts me. So I think this account with John, there are several things to learn. You know, there's this specific thing that I'm suggesting about timing. You know, I thought you were the Messiah, you're going to do all of this. And Jesus says, well, basically I am, but I do it in my time. And it may be that some of us need to look at some of our expectations if we are feeling disappointed with Jesus. And think about what we get now and what we have to wait for. But there's the more general lesson of what to do with doubts. And John doesn't sit on them or force them back into the box where they'll just fester and reappear later. He asks his question. And we must do the same. We must ask our questions. One thing we really want to be true of this church is that it's a place where we can ask questions. And I say that because sometimes churches are the worst place to have a question, the worst place to have doubts, because you feel like you're not allowed to ask them. You feel like you're supposed to play let's pretend. Let's pretend we're all doing fine. And to say, I'm not sure, fill in the blank. Well, how will people respond? Will there be a intake of breath and a, oh dear, well, there's something with you. You're a problem now. Or will there be a warm embrace of, that's a great question. Let's think about that. There's a study centre down in Hampshire called Le Bris. There's a network of them across the world, actually, set up by a guy called Francis Schaeffer, you may have heard of. I've been there a few times. I think the thing I love about it most, it's a kind of study centre stroke, kind of commune, really. You kind of go and live there for a while and you do some work, but you basically do some study courses and so on. But the thing I love about it is it's a place that's nurtured the atmosphere of where you can ask any question and not feel like you're being judged for it or condemned for it. You can ask any question and people will respect you for it and try their very best to answer it. It's a safe place to ask your questions, express your doubts. A third lesson, I think, in looking at our doubts is that Jesus would point us to the evidence. Jesus points John to what he's doing. He seems to think the evidence just speaks for itself. and John should be reassured by it. Now, of course, this depends on the nature of the question as to what evidence there may or may not be to answer it, but with many questions, and certainly the most significant questions like, who is Jesus? There is evidence. We can look at it. It's here, right in front of us. We can read what Jesus did and said. You might say, well, I can't see it for myself, Graham. I'm having to rely on someone else reporting it to me. Well, so did John. Jesus doesn't seem to think that's a big problem. Jesus called him to believe what he was told. He called him to faith. Well, John's messengers leave, verse 24, and Jesus uses the opportunity to open up this question to the rest of the crowd. He begins talking about John, verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness or the desert to see? Why did you go out to John? Because lots of them did. Did you go and see a reed swayed by the wind? Probably a metaphor for somebody easily swayed by public opinion. Well, that wasn't John. He was pretty uncompromising. Did you go and see a man dressed in fine clothing? No, John wore a sort of hair shirt equivalent. Now, what did you go and see? You went to see a prophet. That's why you went out to the desert. You knew he was a prophet. And he says, you're absolutely right. He was a prophet. In fact, he was more than a prophet, verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. It's a quote from Malachi 3 about a prophet coming before the day of the Lord where God himself turned up. And Jesus is saying, John is that messenger who prepared the way, which means, of course, I am God himself turning up. And that means, verse 28, that John's the greatest person who's ever lived. I tell you that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. I think when he says that, he doesn't mean, therefore, John's the most kind of faithful or godly or something else. You know, you have to look at it in its context. In its context, it's about John's role in pointing people to Jesus. And so I think John is the greatest because he was the one who pointed most directly to Jesus. Which helps us understand the second half of that verse, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The one who's least in the kingdom, I think, can point even more clearly and directly to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, that's your privilege. You're greater than John the Baptist. Did you know that? Not greater in and of yourself, greater in your ability to tell people about the Messiah. So Jesus has simply said, John was this guy, therefore I'm this guy. And Jesus' sort of reassuring comments to John now starts to turn into a challenge. How did people respond to John? How did people respond to Jesus? Luke explains it for us in verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, having been baptized by John. They acknowledged God's way was right. It's like they bowed before God and said, yeah, you're right, God. You're absolutely right in saying what you say and doing what you do. And they do this having been baptized by John. Well, remember, that was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin and being told to believe in the one coming after him. So I think what Luke is doing is saying that some of these people recognized the truth of that they needed to repent, that they needed to ask for forgiveness, that they needed to look for Messiah, and they acknowledged God's rightness in this. Whereas, verse 30, the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose or God's will for themselves because they hadn't been baptized by John. How people responded to John will tell you how they respond to Jesus. And rather than acknowledging God to be right in what he was doing through John and now through Jesus, this group reject God's purpose for themselves. Isn't that a devastating thing to read about somebody? Can you imagine someone reading something worse? That someone would reject God's purpose for them, God's will for them. God wanted them to repent and believe in Jesus. That's God's purpose for people, his will for people. But they pushed God off and said no. And I think they're doing it here with Jesus, having already done it with John. And I think it's that group that Jesus is then referring to in verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like these children sitting in the marketplace. You know, some of them say, let's play weddings and play the pipe, but you won't join in and dance. So they say, well, let's play funerals, but they won't cry either. And I think it's a kind of metaphorical thing, for they're people who just can't be pleased. They won't join in. They won't play the game. If you have children, you'll know they're sometimes going to be like that, you know. Decided their inner mood. And whatever happens, nothing will shift them from it. But unfortunately, adults can be like that as well. And Jesus applies it to things of more importance than playground games. He applies it to John the Baptist and himself, verse 33. John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he's got a demon. The Son of Man comes, I come, eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. You can't be pleased. You criticize John for one thing and me for another. Giving you excuse to reject both of us. And you should realize where the problem lies. The problem doesn't lie in John or in me. The problem lies in you. You've decided how you're going to respond to me already. You've decided to reject God's purpose for you. Doesn't matter what package it comes in, you'll find something wrong with it. Meanwhile, verse 35, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Wisdom is a way of often talking about God and his purposes and dealings with people. And I think Jesus is saying God in his wisdom is shown to be right by the children, those who follow his way, those who don't find fault, those who believe in Jesus. And so we have moved from Jesus reassuring John to challenging those who won't believe. You see, honest questions from John get an honest reply from Jesus. But here we have those who will refuse to believe. They will find fault wherever they can. It's not lack of evidence for them. It's lack of willingness. This is why one of the sources of doubt among Christians and one of the reasons people can reject Christ altogether is sin. I remember a conversation with Don Carson, some of you have heard of, American theologian, talking about the pastoral issue of doubt. And someone suggested that if someone was doubting, one of the things you should ask, not by any means the first, the most important, but one of the things you should ask, insensitive as it may have felt, is there any sin you're not repented of in your life? Are you rejecting God in some way? And I remember Don Carson saying, that's exactly what you should ask. Because sometimes our questions are the mask for our rebellious hearts that don't want to believe and that don't want to submit. So you see, we want Avenue to be a very safe place to ask our questions and to thrash them out. Absolutely. But we also want this to be a place where we will challenge each other's hearts. Because we know ourselves well enough to know that sometimes it's our unwillingness, not our real questions. And for each of us, in the questions we have, the doubts we have, there are times we have to look clearly at our own hearts as honestly as we can and ask ourselves that question. Let's have a moment's quiet, shall we, and I'll pray. A moment's quiet, just to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you, as we've been thinking in our service, that the Lord Jesus is the one that you've given all authority to. We thank you who came and displayed that authority on earth. He showed those great signs of the kingdom in his healings and miracles. We thank you, having died and being raised again, he is the one exalted to your right hand and has all authority in heaven and earth. And Father God, as those who try and live as his disciples, falteringly and stumblingly sometimes, would you please help us see him clearly? Would you please help us know the truth about him and be reassured as to who he is, what he's done, what he's called us to? Would you please help us help each other in this with our questions, with our doubts and concerns? And would you please help us watch our own hearts for that rebellious streak which will push you off and reject your purpose in our following Jesus. In his name, amen.